Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Today, as we observe the second Sunday of the season of Pentecost, we enter into what is also referred to as ordinary time. And I was reflecting on that a little bit as I was at the assembly this past week. We were, of course, talking about discipleship in the life of the church and thinking about the life of disciples in the West in particular. It was just striking me that it's as if ordinary time means we just kind of hang in there until the Lord comes. You know, in the Nicene Creed, it says that the Lord's coming again, but it doesn't say much about that. It doesn't say really much about what's in between that. So many, I think, in the church think, well, we had Pentecost. You know, the Lord came in the Spirit. He sent the church out, and nothing's going to happen much in between now when the Lord comes again. And so not much is required of us. We go through the Christian life just going about our daily business with very little thought to the kingdom of God and its coming and its advancement by the church. I think today's lessons address that. I'm going to focus primarily in on the Old Testament passage. It's the book of Zechariah. And the book of Zechariah is one, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but you know, have you actually studied the book of Zechariah before? There may be a handful of you, but many and most have not. And don't see the connections that it has for us that is critical for understanding what's going on in history. So I want to invite you to turn with me, and I hope when we come out of this, it's clear that ordinary time is not really all that ordinary. It's to be an active time for the church. So in your sanctuary Bibles, we're on page 1015, chapter 12. And we'll begin at the beginning, unlike our reading for today, but we need the context here. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now, this is the second oracle in Zechariah. Again, page 1015. Second oracle. The first one begins in chapter 9. I want you to turn there, just really a page over. And you'll see the title of the pericope, that's a section of scripture. It's called Judgment on Israel's Enemies. And it says, the oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus. And so it's really talking about Assyria. And Assyria is representative of the surrounding nations who are enemies of Israel. And so it's talking there about how the Lord's going to deal with them. And then we have a very famous passage for really all of us. If you look at verse 9. And there, of course, that section talks about the coming king of Zion. That's the Messiah, correct? And so he announces how the Messiah is going to come. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. And then what does it say? Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. Let me ask you this question. Did that happen in history? It did. The Lord's triumphal entry. Now, I want to suggest to you that that happened very literally. Again, the text doesn't tell us how that all came about. Fortunately, the Gospels tell us how that happened, how that was arranged by Jesus. What Zechariah tells us is it's going to happen. This is how you'll know. And that's, of course, why all the crowds, they knew Scripture. They were rejoicing. All right, Hosanna! The one who saves us has come. Because the connection for Israel was that they were going to be saved by the Messiah. And it's true. Notice this afterwards, though. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. You know what Ephraim is? Ephraim is, actually he was a son of Joseph, one of the sons. And so the 10 tribes that were dispersed, right? You've heard of that. They were named after Ephraim. So oftentimes when Scripture wants to talk about those northern tribes, it refers to Ephraim. Now think about it. When he's writing this, Zechariah wrote in, I don't know how to put it, late or early 500s. It's like around 520 B.C. After the exiles in Babylon had returned to Jerusalem. So were the three major prophets during that Babylonian exile. You had Jeremiah, who prophesied it. Then you had Ezekiel, who was himself taken into exile and was the prophet in Babylon. And then you had afterwards Zechariah, who returned with them. And so now he's speaking about Ephraim. Now think about that. Ephraim was exiled in like 722 BC, so 200 years before. So how are you talking about Ephraim? What I'm telling you in this is that it's the suggestion that Ephraim is still in the Lord's eyes and mind, and he is going to restore her. And that's where I'm going with this today. And some of the activity of the Lord in history, he's fulfilling multiple plans. He's fulfilling his work through the church in the advancement of this kingdom. But he's also working through Israel to show himself. 2,000 years, she was scattered amongst the nations. The Lord had prophesied that would happen. He prophesied that even before they entered the land. Remember in Deuteronomy, he says, listen, if you follow me, you're going to get blessed in the land. If you don't, you're going to get spewed out. And the Babylonian exile was the first. Scripture tells us of a second. We, living where we do in history, have witnessed the second. After their rejection of their Messiah, they were scattered amongst the nations. Now, the trouble is many in the church through history have believed because of the Jews' role in the crucifixion of their Messiah that God was done with them. That breaks my heart that one would look at it that way. Because Israel was elect, and we're going to look at some passages related to this. We are elect. Our election is secure because of the faithfulness of God to keep his word, to keep his covenant. But if that's true for us, it's true for Israel, because she is also elect. Has she blown it? Big time. But have we blown it? Big time. We are saved by God's grace, his choosing us, and his Holy Spirit working in us to bring us to repentance, to faith in Christ. And the same is going to be true of Israel. So let's see. So what I'm contending to you is he's going to restore them. Well, if he's going to do that, then he's going to be acting in history towards that end. And he has been. Some marvelous things. And wonderfully, many saints who have gone before us have began looking at this. At the Reformation, the church for many centuries, and again, remember, they didn't have the written scriptures before them. It wasn't until the Gutenberg Bible, they had it in print, and then the Geneva Bible, and that was very influential, and that happened in the 1500s, the Geneva Bible. So they begin getting into the scripture more, and the reformers, after the key reformers, those who followed Calvin and Luther, and they were dealing with the major issues of salvation by God's grace through faith. But others began looking at the rest of scripture and saying, oh, look what this says about what the Lord's going to do with the Jews. And there began a movement, and greatly in England itself, great saints there who saw this in Scripture and began working towards that. So what I want you to hear is, here they looked and saw God is going to do something in Scripture, and it affected their lives. They began acting in ways. They began reaching Jews for Christ. They began supporting that return, that restoration. They actively participated. By the way, that's how the Lord so often carries out his works in history. He uses human beings. He moves us to do what he is going to accomplish. He does it through his people. And he did it mightily through some of those great saints. One of my heroes is a man, a bishop named J.C. Ryle, John Charles Ryle. He was at the turn from the 19th into the 20th century, late 1800s, early 1900s. He was the first bishop of Liverpool, and I had come across him years before in other great writings of his in seminary. I came across this in recent years as I began to study issues related to eschatology, and he talks about his approach, his understanding of it, but he also talks about some of the problem that's been in the church, and he says this: I submit then that in the matter of Christ's second coming and kingdom, the church of Christ has not dealt fairly with the prophecies of the Old Testament. We have gone on far too long refusing to see that there are two personal advents of Christ spoken of in those prophecies. Not that we don't see that there's two advents of Christ. The church saw that. We know that he came the first time. We say in our creed he's coming again. What they failed to see is that that was revealed in the Old Testament. It wasn't just the apostles that told us he was coming again. The Old Testament told us about those things. Okay. He says there was an advent in humiliation and an advent in glory, an advent to suffer and an advent to reign, a personal advent to carry the cross and a personal advent to wear the crown. We have been slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. In fact, what we did in the church is, and for various reasons I can't get into now, but we began to say, no, the Lord is done with Israel. The church replaces Israel. Well, then you're left with us just carrying out kind of our business living and waiting for the Lord to come. But there's a lot more to the story than that. We have made an exciting story really boring, to be honest. But it's an exciting story. The Lord is not only working through us, but he's working through the nations of the world. And so let's go back to that Zechariah passage in chapter 12. The oracle of the word, thus declares the Lord who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Key text. Thus declares the Lord. So this oracle is spoken by this Lord. And who is this Lord? He's the one that stretches out the heavens. Now here a little bonus information. Isaiah says the same thing. He says that the Lord has stretched out the heavens like a curtain. That's how astrophysicists today describe the expansion of the universe. Is that it's kind of like a curtain. Now what's the significance of that? This was written in a long time ago, okay? 500 years plus BC. Are you hearing me? How did Zechariah know that? Or Isaiah saying it even further, but 700 years before. How did he know that? And of course, Isaiah says as well that the earth is a sphere. Well, the Lord knew, and it's the word of the Lord spoken through Zechariah. So part of what I'm wanting you to hear is, this is the supernatural word of God, and he was is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the beginning from the end, and he can tell us those things, and he's chosen to do so. And my caution is, we need to be sensitive and alert to what he's saying about it. So let's continue on. So he's the sovereign Lord. He expands the heavens. He's formed the earth, and human beings are dependent upon him, for it's he who gives the spirit within man. So this God who's sovereign over all is speaking, and he's giving us the straight scoop. He says, behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. Now, one of the things I want to remind you of is that throughout history, biblical record, you see things repeated. Of course, we were told that before, right? All those, you know, who fail to pay attention to history will repeat it. And it has happened over and over, some of these things. And they're types. In the Bible record, they're often types of that which is to come. And so there's been judgments that have happened, but they point to the great final judgment. In this case, a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. This reference to the cup is a reference to judgment. That's often the way that it's used in Scripture. You go to the book of Revelation, it speaks of the cup of God's wrath. It's used that way in the Old Testament, so those are connected together. But do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? And what did he say in his prayer to the Lord? He says, "Lord, if it were possible, would you take this cup from me?" What's the cup? The cup was as he was about to take the wrath of God upon himself for the sin of the world. That's why Paul later says, "We are not destined for wrath." He's talking about Christians, not about the world. He's talking about those of us who have received Jesus as Savior and Lord. Jesus has taken the cup of wrath for us. Praise the Lord. Okay. But the cup of wrath is coming. Chapter 60 of Isaiah. You've heard it before. Jesus talked about it in Luke 4. You know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and I've come. And he goes and lists his mission statement for the kingdom. You know, healing and comforting the brokenhearted. So he lists those things out. That's right there from Isaiah 61. And it ends with, "And declaring the year of the Lord's favor," the year of Jubilee. But it doesn't end there. That's actually a comma, because it goes on to say, "And the vengeance of our God." But Jesus stopped before that because his first mission was saving. But when he comes again, he's coming, as our creed says, to judge. Right. To judge the earth. And that includes those who are enemies, but it also includes Israel's. And before I do that, one of my favorite hymns, first one I began to memorize, my dad began teaching me this as a boy. I love the tune. Well, I just loved it all. "A mighty fortress is our God." What do we need a fortress for? Security. Why do we need security? Because it's dangerous out there. Okay? "A bulwark never failing. He's our rock. Our helper. He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe." He didn't stop when Jesus died and rose again. "His craft and his power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. We're in a heap of trouble. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." Who's that man of God's own choosing? Yes, that's who. Dusk who asked that may be. "Christ Jesus, it is he, the Lord Sabaoth," his name. Sabaoth meaning hosts. He's the Lord of hosts. What are the hosts? The heavenly hosts are the angels, the armies, the heavenly armies. In contemporary Christianity, those teeth have been taken out. And the church militant has been made the church passive. The gospel has become about being nice rather than about declaring the truth that the world is in darkness, needs a Savior, and he's coming. But if you do not depend on the Savior, you will be separate. You will come under judgment and be separated from him. No bueno, but the truth. And so we have an important message to share. And it says the Lord Sabaoth, he must win the battle. The testimony of Scripture isn't that everything's okay and we can just hang in there until he comes. No, it's that it's bad. It's a broken world. And of course, in our own culture, as we see the departure from the faith, as they cast Jesus out of the schools, out of the public square, and people are making decisions with no reference to God at all or his word, or those traditional, you know, Christian Judeo ethic, it's out the window. What do we see happening? The rise of persecution of the church, but also of Jews. Isn't that fascinating? Why would that be? I would suggest this. If the Lord is done with Israel, Satan, this cruel one here, didn't get the memo. Because you see, Satan knows what we've often ignored, that the Bible says God is not done with Israel. He made promises to the patriarchs. He will keep those promises. The covenants are not dependent upon us. The Mosaic covenant was, that was the way, but that was a sub-covenant under the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional, and that's where the Lord promised the generations that would be under him to bless the world. And he did that through Christ, and he uses his church to get that good news around the world. He's not removed those promises because we're unfaithful. In Timothy, St. Paul says, you know, that he's faithful even if we're not. And that's good news for us. All right, I got carried away here. Back at the text. I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering, which of course obviously means that Jerusalem exists and it's occupied. And that it matters to God. At one time in history, Jerusalem was a backwater. Who even considered it? Even today, even now, the capitals throughout the globe are concerned about what's going on in the Middle East and specifically in Jerusalem. And how people, isn't that true? And there's coming a time when there will be a siege of Jerusalem and against Judah. And on that day, it says, notice that verse 3, slip down to verse 4. On that day, verse 6, on that day, verse 8, on that day. That's repeated 17 times between chapter 12 and the ending of the book in chapter 14. So he's speaking that a lot, isn't he? Well, that's a reference to the day of the Lord at the end of history. Used throughout the prophets. Once in a while, it's referenced to just some coming judgment. But most of the time, it's a reference to that end. And so this is what Zechariah is talking about. And he's telling us that I will strike every horse with panic. And it's so again, who does the battle belong to? The Lord. The witness throughout Old Testament revelation is that the peoples were outmanned. And the Lord delivered them. He's the same Lord yesterday, today, and forever. And in the end, he will do that. In fact, there's witness that even in Israel today, as she's been outnumbered amongst the nations, she has prevailed because of miraculous intervention. And I won't go into all that now. There's some great stories to tell. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. So there'll be a witness that's made to Judah, and they'll see what the Lord is doing. And on that day, I'll make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot. So now it's not going to be just Jerusalem, but Judah itself, you know, the wider surrounding area. And what's a blazing pot amongst dry wood going to do? Okay, cause fire. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall be again habited in its place in Jerusalem. And you read through all the prophets, and they speak about this very thing. There's a consistent witness. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord... Again, I want you to notice the emphasis on the Lord doing these things. Even if he works through human beings or things, circumstances, it's the Lord doing it. So that the feeblest among the men that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. We talked about that recently, the angel of the Lord also being a witness to the second person of the Trinity, pre-incarnation. Revealing himself, but acting on behalf of Israel, doing dramatic things in preserving his people. If you look through the Old Testament, we won't look at those passages now. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. The day of vengeance of our God, as is borne witness to in Isaiah. But here is something really substantial. I mean, all that, we see that in other places in Scripture. This one is a beautiful representation of what St. Paul talks about. If you remember in chapter 11 of Romans, let's look there, because you might not remember. Romans chapter 11. This is page 1205 in your sanctuary Bibles. Chapters 9 through 11, St. Paul is talking about his people Israel. His people, you know, and all that was given to them, the grace of God, the responsibilities, the privileges. You know, he said, "Are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever." So he rehearses that. Then he talks about Israel's unbelief. And don't tell me that didn't frustrate him. Some of what happened in the early church is they got so frustrated by the hardness of heart by the Jews, they got ticked off at them. By the way, one of the things that was harped on, at least to my ears, in the plenary sessions was, as we're disciples of the Lord, one of the things that we have to realize is that the rest of the world isn't, and they're hostile to the faith, and that's to be expected. And that we're not to react with anger. That's tough. For a lot of us, we've been, you know, we've been in a culture that has had been greatly influenced by the Christian faith. And, you know, even if they didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus, there was a cultural thing there where, you know, we saw the world much the same. And we feel like that's been stolen from us. And it's infected the church, and things that were valuable to us have been stolen from us. And that can make you really mad. But getting really angry is not going to fulfill what the Lord's call is for the church as disciples. Disciples are to be like their master, the teacher. And what did Jesus do? There he was amongst those who are the religious leaders. And there was a time or two where he really let them have it. Woe to you. But for the most part, he walked in their midst, a mix of unbelieving people, many who rejected him, and he walked in grace as well as truth. And he told the truth. He was the truth in their midst. And they rejected him even unto death on a cross. But he suffered for our sake, for we who are enemies. And some of us did respond. And as we carry out our call as disciples in the world, we are in a fallen world. We shouldn't be shocked. And I'm reprogramming myself. Okay, Tebow, what do you expect? They don't know the Lord. They don't care about what he has to say. So, of course, they're going to operate this way. So what are you going to do in response? Get mad? Or pray and speak the truth in love? And stand firm for that truth. Speak it, stand it. And that's our witness. And Paul himself was brokenhearted by, you know, he'd go to the synagogues first. And basically, they'd end up, for the most part, they'd kick him out. But he kept going. And then he would go to the Gentiles and share the good news. And lots of times he got kicked out there. It wasn't all the Gentiles that received him either. Praise the Lord, there were those. But it was rugged. And his heart's broken. And he talks in chapter 11 about the Gentiles being grafted in, but that doesn't mean the Lord has forgotten Israel. And so he says, and he talks about the Gentiles grafted in, and he says, and the Lord has the power to graft Israel in again. Verse 23, And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. And that sounds like, well, if. But he's more clear about it as he moves on. Verse 25, following. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Notice that, mystery. You wouldn't have figured it out on your own, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until, notice that word, that's key, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, all that the Lord is seeking to accomplish with the Gentiles, when that's done, then this is going to happen. And what is this? He quotes Scripture. He quotes the Old Testament and says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Wow. So that's what's going to happen. That's what happened to us, by the way. It's what's going to happen with Israel. And that's what Zechariah talks about. So turn with me at verse 10 there. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps for over a firstborn. Let me break that down for you a little bit. First of all, when Scripture talks about the pouring out of a spirit, it inevitably means the Holy Spirit. So he says, I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit upon them. Now, by the way, he's not the first to say that. Turn with me to Ezekiel. That's page 918. Again, I'm being merciful and only going through a few of these, okay? But it permeates the Old Testament prophecies. That's why what J.C. Ryle says, you know, Bishop Ryle, is so powerful to me. Look at verse chapter 36 of Ezekiel, page 918. Verse 23. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. This is one of the things that really fires me up. See, it's not about Israel herself. It's about God's character, his integrity, his sovereignty, his grace, his faithfulness. It's about him, for his name's sake. And you folks have gone out into the world, and you have not lived in accord with my character. And I'm going to act, but it's going to be for my name's sake. It isn't because you deserve it. And same is true for us. While we were still enemies, Christ Jesus died for us. It's not that we got it right and then he called us. He called us and worked within us that we would repent and come to him. Okay, and he says this. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I personally believe, and again, when we're talking eschatology or the things of the end, prophecy, there's always disagreements. Well, I can't say always, but there's a lot of disagreement. My position is not agreed to by many Bible-believing saints. But since I'm the rector here, I do need to contend for that, which I am convinced of. And I've been reading on this over and over again. And inevitably, in my opinion, they overlook many biblical texts that speak to this. So I'm going to gather you from the countries. What's happened with this formation, a miracle of this state of Israel today, which, by the way, is not holy. Okay? But the Lord is working. That's what our point is. In this ordinary time, the Lord is working. And he's also used Anglicans toward that end with the restoration to Israel. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. That's what Paul's talking about. I'll forgive your sins. I'm going to clean you up. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. You're not doing it, I'm doing it. You guys can't do it, so I am. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The only way you're going to be able to carry out what I call you to do is by my spirit being in you and enabling you. That's what Pentecost was about. And that promise was not just to us as the first fruits. We as the first fruits are the promise of that which is to come when he's going to do this very thing. Let's continue on. I've got a couple other passages to get here quickly. Chapter 37, so look to the next page. He says the same thing. Verse 14, and I will put my spirit within you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Notice this. And he says up at the top of the page, verse 15, he talks about Judah and the people of Israel being combined together for Joseph. This is verse 16. For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel. See, those are the northern tribes. And I will join them one to another into one stick that they may become one in your hand. So he's promising, I'm going to bring them back together. That hasn't happened in history. You know what that means? It's yet to come, because the Lord keeps his word. Unless making the two one is not what he's going to do. It's not what he means, but it seems pretty clear to me, taking two separate sticks and making them one. It's what we were talking about last week with the Trinity. The three persons, one. It's a compound unity. Paul talks about the Jew and the Gentile, the church coming together as one. It doesn't mean there's a loss of distinctiveness. Just like husband and wife, Sandy and I are distinct persons, but we're one by God's grace and his work in us. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, but one in being. Compound unity. So also the Lord in his church is bringing together Israel and the church into one, his people, grafted on as the olive tree. We all together become the olive tree, which, by the way, the real process is not that Israel joins us, but that they get regrafted on to those whom we've joined. We've been joined to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul talks about that in that passage in Romans. Are you with me still? So we've been grafted on. They will be regrafted on, and all Israel will be saved. But it'll be the grace of the Lord. Okay, let's go to Jeremiah, and I'll finish with that. Back to Jeremiah. Page 834. You'll actually see that they titled the pericope at the top, Restoration for Israel and Judah. Verse 4, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Okay? So, all the 12 tribes. Again, why am I hammering this? Because there's many people who say that when it's talking about these things, it's talking about their return from Babylon. But Ephraim, Joseph, however you want to call those northern tribes, did not go to Babylon. They were already scattered 200 years before. Are you with me still? They therefore didn't come back from Babylon. This is a new work for the Lord to do, gathering them from all the nations of the world, and he's going to bring them back together. Now, by the way, don't tell me how. I mean, don't ask me how. I don't really know. Then he says this. This is very important. Verse 7. So he's talking about Israel and Judah. He says, alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. Is that familiar to you? I hope it is. Jesus spoke words like that. There's a coming great tribulation, such as the world has never seen or never will again. None like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, and he shall be saved out of it. I've heard many Christians talk about the Great Tribulation as if it's tribulation. Oh, we're all going through tribulation. Yes, we're all going through tribulation. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But Jesus, the prophets, when they speak of the Great Tribulation, Revelation is not talking about our ordinary time distress. The time of Jacob's trouble is the time that Zechariah is talking about in this attack on Jerusalem, Judah, etc. Are you hearing me? And they will be saved out of it. And that's about what we're to witness. And then Jeremiah goes on and talks about that he's going to restore health to you. Verse 17 of chapter 30. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal. Because they have called you an outcast, they the world. Isn't that the way the world responds to the Jews? And increasingly, of course, us too. We're tied together. Because they have called you an outcast, it is Zion for whom no one cares. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob. And on he goes. And verse 22, what's the purpose? And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 24, when is this? He says, in the latter days you will understand that. Understand this. That's a clear reference to the end of the age. Well, he goes on and makes it very clear that he doesn't forget Israel. Okay, I'll stop with this one last one here. Chapter 31, if you'll turn with me to verse 35, 36, 37. He uses an analogy here that I think is very, very helpful. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. Okay, got that picture? The one who's created the order. The one for whom the stars, the sun, the moon obey him in their courses. He says this, verse 36, if this fixed order departs from before me, in other words, if all those things fail, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Do you hear that? No, not Saja. Sneezing. No, that if the sun, the moon, the stars stop shining and start doing their normal thing that we're accustomed to, then you can figure, I've forgotten Israel as a nation. In other words, he's not forgotten. The sun's still doing its thing today, right? Kind of warm. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Okay, so he's not going to forget them. So what's he going to do about their sin? That's what Zechariah is talking about. He's going to pour out his spirit upon them. So the spirit of grace, the spirit where they plead for mercy, they're going to turn to him. And this is what they will do, that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. Something very important here. We talked about Trinity Sunday last week. You have evidence of the Trinity right in this passage. The Spirit of grace. You also have, look on me. Who's speaking? God the Father, the Creator, correct? He's the one speaking. Look on me. But then he says, on him whom they have pierced. So they pierced God? Yes, in the Son, Jesus. That's what we declare, isn't it? And the word pierced there means thrust through. And Jesus was thrust through by nails and a spear on the cross. And the look upon him doesn't mean, oh, there's Jesus. No, the look upon is the same verb as that used when Israel was struck by fiery serpents. Remember that? Poisonous snakes. And they were dying. And they called out to the Lord. And the Lord told Moses, and you'll recognize this symbol, take that pole and wrap a snake around it and hold it up. And whoever looks unto that bronze serpent, it was a bronze serpent, will be healed. That's why that became the symbol of healing, by the way. That's where that came from. But it's that same looking unto, trusting, having confidence in. And so what the Lord is describing there through Zechariah is that Israel's heart will be turned to call upon him whom they pierced. And they will be greatly grieved. They will be mourning over him. You know, you can just imagine that. Why did we have to suffer this all this time if we just had accepted him when he came the first time? Can you imagine that grief and regret, that mourning? Oh, Lord, we're sorry. And they're penitent and dependent upon him. And it speaks of how all the houses, the house of David, the house of Nathan, the house of Levi, representing, I believe, the king, prophet, and priest. Those houses. So essentially all the representatives of Israel were mourned for him. And the book goes on to say that he comes. Chapter 14. And he comes and stands on the Mount of Olives. Isn't that what the angels told the disciples when they looked into heaven? They were gawking into heaven. And the angels said, hey guys, get on with it. He's going to return the same way he left, to the Mount of Olives, and will be the victor. All right. There's so much more to unpack. But I won't. Let me say this. What we have revealed here is a sovereign God who is working in history right now. Some of it is spoken of right in Scripture, unfolding before our very eyes. The Israel of today is not what she will be. She's like Ezekiel 37, dry bones, dead. But the Lord breathes life in his spirit and she'll come alive. And that's the Lord that we serve, who breathes life into that which is dead. And all around us are people who are lost and dead, and he can breathe life into them. But it will be he that does it, not ourselves. What our call is to bear witness to him and to trust him and to act, to make disciples. And we've got to do it for his name's sake and for the sake of the lost in our culture and in the world. Ordinary time is not passive time. It's active time to carry out to grow. That's what the green represents, growth, to grow ourselves and to grow and advance the kingdom. So in Jesus' name, let Christ our King empower us by your Spirit to fulfill that call until you come again, Lord. In Jesus' name. Let's stand and declare our faith in him.